I want you to think with me today about Job's words. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt as if somehow or another God hated you? And notice those. Job actually says that here. He says, "He set me up as his target," the end of chapter 16, verse 12. "He set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. He pierces my heart." Isn't that amazing? Verse 9, "He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth." I want you to look with me at the end of this book at a remarkable comment that God himself makes about Job. And it's a comment that we must never lose sight of when we read this book. Page 616. Job 42, verse 7. "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Is God saying that Job was right in saying that God hated him? No. What God is saying is that he accepted Job's unbelief, his bitterness, his laments, his angry outbursts in an understanding and loving way, and did not mark them against Job. But notice he doesn't say that of the three counselors of Job. You know, the three counselors, and then the hot-tempered young man who spoke at the end with more arrogance than anyone else, Elihu. He said, "You've not spoken to me what's right." That gives us some wisdom about dealing with the book of Job, doesn't it? How many times have you had a preacher quote a verse from Job as if somehow or another this is exactly how you're supposed to do? You will decree a thing and it will happen. You ever heard a preacher say that? Well, that's not the word of God. That's the false words of these human men whose comments to Job fall under the indictment of God's condemnation. Wow. So you have to be careful when you read the book of Job. The first two chapters are very clearly given to us as God's clear direction and insight on things. And then when God speaks out of the whirlwind in the last five or so chapters of the book, that's clearly God's direction for how we should think and act and believe. And this 42nd chapter that sums it all up. But in the middle, God accurately records the statements of men that are actually wrong statements and that lead people to much confusion and error in how they think. So when you read the book of Job, when you get to chapter 3, hear a grieving man spewing out the hurt of his own heart, but also hear in that the love of God for that man who never turns his back on him or condemns him for what he says. And then as you read the answers of his friends who explain it this way and explain it that way, realize that you're hearing men who are speaking sometimes with the lips of Satan himself. That's why I learned a long time ago in dealing with people with grief, other than praying and reading Scripture, I need to be very reticent. Job's comforters were real comforters until they ceased their reticence and opened their mouths and tried to explain why things are happening. Let that sink in. Job's comforters, his three friends who traveled from a great distance to comfort him, were a real comfort as long as they kept their mouths shut and just sat with him. Just sat with him. They were just there. But the moment they began to try to explain to Job why the world is the way it is, God says they got it all wrong. And instead of being Holy Spirit-led encouragers, Holy Spirit-led comforters, Holy Spirit-led consolers, Holy Spirit-led healers, They were playing fast and loose with biblical concepts, twisting them in their own self-righteousness and pride. What's God's verdict of Job in the very beginning? It should govern everything that we see in the book. Look with me for a moment at chapter 1, verse 1, page 576. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Notice at the very end of verse 3 that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Here was a man who knew God, but like you and me, there was more to God than he knew. Here was a man who had experienced God, but like you and me, there was more to God to be experienced than he had experienced. But as men go, he was the best man in the world at that time. He was the best man in the world. Almighty God gives his verdict and said, "This is a man without fault." Look at verse 8, what God says to Satan. Chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." Now Satan can no longer enter the throne room of God since the earthly ministry, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. He's cast out. But if you think Satan being cast out of heaven is good for you and me, you haven't really read your Bible. Because the devil has come down to earth having great rage and anger, knowing his time is short, and he has been given enormous authority to wreak havoc in the lives of those who love God. So I want us to get the framework of the book of Job. He's a godly man. He loves the Lord. He's a praying daddy. He's a man that turns away from evil. And even God Almighty says, "This is my man. This is my man." And he was a man of enormous wealth, but at the same time, a man of enormous charity and generosity as we read the book. But as the saga unfolds in chapter 3, as Job makes his comments, as his friends counter, his friends become angrier and angrier. They're just like you and me, aren't they? You like to lose an argument? Anybody here like to lose an argument? No, we don't like to lose arguments. And so when Job is protesting, they're saying, "No, it's not right." And they accuse him of everything in the world if you read the book. They accuse him of being a crook. They accuse him of being an adulterer. They accuse him of being a man who's stingy. They accuse him of being a man who's impious and his impiety knows no bounds. That's why they're called miserable comforters. Now, I've read the book of Job probably 30 or 40 times until I saw something about 5 years ago that changed how I read the book. And it wasn't that passage that said, "You haven't spoken to me about me what's right the way my servant Job has." Notice that Job remains the Lord's servant. Here's what dawned on me. Job didn't believe in Satan. As you read the book, there is no evidence in the book itself, chapter 3 on, including God speaking out of the whirlwind, that Job ever knew there was a Satan. No evidence of that. Yeah, we could keep that up. I'll explain it in a minute. You've seen this before, perhaps. There's no evidence in the book that Job understood that Satan was after him. That's amazing, isn't it? See, Job's view of reality, like this, these three circles, Job's view of reality is this. There's the natural world, and there's the sovereignty of God, and that's that. Think about it for a moment. Isn't that how you think and I think most of the time? There's the natural world, and then there's the sovereignty of God. The natural world and the sovereignty of God. That's how we look at life, don't we? Natural world. guy's got graduated trifocals. Oh, my goodness. And he didn't see the step. And that's all natural, right? All natural world. He goes back up. And like Karnak of old. Of much old. He stumbles. Gets tripped up in his robe. Strangled by his collar. All natural world. The whole world, natural world, it's like this. Somebody has a terrible virus. They're here this morning. And they sneeze. And as they sneeze, they block it with their hand instead of sneezing into their elbow, like they tell you now to do. They sneeze into their hand. They grab the doorknob as they're going out. And there's a little moisture left there, a little warmth, and lots of virus. Plenty of virus to conquer your immune system in spite of all the cod liver oil you take, which I take every day. If we can blow up that circle, I'd like to talk about it. And what happens is, you get that stuff on your hands, and as you're walking out of the building, your tongue happens to connect with that piece of gristle from that whatever kind of animal they used at McDonald's for their so-called sausage, and it's wedged between your teeth, and your tongue hasn't been able to pry it loose, and so you take a finger and you pry it loose. Come on, we all do that. It's nice to use napkins and handkerchiefs, and it's nice to floss, but, you know, when it's really bothering you, you remove it. And what happens? Several hours later, you find yourself feeling feverish. Several hours later, you find yourself very congested. Several hours later, you find yourself having a splitting headache. It's all natural. Someone had a bad virus. They came to church. We're glad they came to church. But they sneezed and caught it with their hands by accident, just enough to moisten the doorknob so that as you touch it and put your finger in your mouth, the virus goes from one Petri dish to another. And your mouth is a wonderful Petri dish. That's the natural world. In the natural world, high-pressure fronts and low-pressure fronts and polar vortice. Is that the plural of vortex? I'm not sure. Did I got that right? Wow. Endorsement for the world's leading authority on the red-cockaded woodpecker. That's a bit hyperbolic. Vortice. Polar vortice. Plural of vortex. Weather systems come and roofs collapse. And if you look back at Job, you discover something. Look at Job 1, verse 12, page 576. And yes, this is a sermon from 9 years ago, 8 and a half. But it's important that we remember it. God says to Satan, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And if you read the rest of that chapter, you discover everything from bandits to marauding plunderers out of the desert to terrible weather systems happen. So people ask, can Satan control the weather? And the answer is, of course he can. Why do you think he can't? Do you mean that polar vortices occur because Satan is manipulating the weather? Do you mean that when Jesus was asleep on that boat on the Sea of Galilee and that great howling wind came and the billows were coming over the bow of the boat and they were ready to drown and the disciples awakened the Lord and said, "Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" Do you mean that Satan was in that trying to kill Jesus? Well, I ask you this. Was he in Herod the Great when Herod the Great ordered the soldiers to go in and kill all the babies in Bethlehem 2 years old and under? Of course. What I want you to understand is that we live in a natural world where there are polar vortices. Were there hurricanes like Katrina where thousands of people died? Were there vicious tornadoes where there are tsunamis like that occurred the last day of 2004 to usher in a year of destruction? Wow. Those are natural phenomena, just like getting sick because you put your fingers in your mouth without having washed your hands first, trusting that it's the house of God, and that's why we don't have doorknobs as you go out. I'm saying that that entire natural world in which we live is yet affected by profoundly a conflict between Christ and Satan. And I want you to see that everything that happened to Job's family at the rest of this chapter 1 happens because Satan caused it. See, you have to understand something. To say that Satan gave someone cancer is not denying the natural world and the impact of carcinogens. May I say that again? To say that Satan gave someone cancer or heart disease is not to deny the reality of the natural world, where carcinogens do affect you, where even though we've all known people who use tobacco products and live to be very old, sometimes over 100, yet it's far more likely that you're going to get lung cancer if you smoke. Is there a connection between smoking and lung cancer? Yes, but it's not absolute. So we do believe in a natural world, but what I'm saying is that this natural world, that's the small circle in the very center, is not all there is. There's a bigger circle that encompasses the entirety of the inner circle. And that bigger circle is a conflict between Christ and Satan. And here's what you have to understand. In the conflict between Christ and Satan, sometimes it appears that Christ loses. Notice that was carefully worded. Sometimes it appears that Christ loses in that second circle. Look at chapter 2. Verse 1, page 577. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Do you know he still goes to and fro on the earth and walks back and forth on it? Probably walked in here. Well, he hasn't personally come in here. We're not all that important. But he has some demons who are here today, right here, sitting right here, maybe next to you, in between you and the person that you can see and touch, maybe smell, hope, pleasant smell. In between you and that person, there may be a demon spirit because they go to and fro, walking in the earth, back and forth. Verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God, shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him." Somebody tell me what the preposition is there. Without cause. See, the problem is people try to explain the book of Job and they end up explaining it using the arguments of Job's false comforters. Anybody that tells you that there is a legal reason for Job to have gone through all of that because he didn't have enough faith, because he gave into fear, hasn't really read the book. See, they take one verse, said, "That which I feared has come upon me," and they twist it and turn it into saying something it doesn't say. Are there things you're afraid of? Of course there are. Who wants to have a severe heart attack right now in church? See, there's a difference in being afraid of things like that. So, "I don't want that. I don't want that. I reject that." And living in craven fear, turning your back on God and just living in unbelief. I want you to know something. Job did not live in unbelief. Job did not give himself over to fear. Job was not possessed of a spirit of fear. The point is, when you read the book and really read it, all this mess happened to Job. This is Almighty God who says it, okay? Without cause. Never forget it. Without cause. Now we go on. Satan answers the Lord. Did this happen literally? Of course it did. Do you understand that God has governed the world indirectly through principalities and powers from time immemorial? Do you understand that God governed the nations through ruling spirits, but Israel alone was governed directly by God? So Satan answered the Lord, verse 4, and said, skin for skin. Yes, all a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. Verse 7, I want you to notice this. Can Satan give you cancer? Of course he can. Can he give you heart disease? Of course he can. Can he give you diabetes? Can he give you mental illness? Can he bring depression on you? Can he do these things? So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. I want you to know something. Had you been a medical doctor then, had Job come to see you, had you taken a very sterile scalpel and scraped Job's skin, had you put some of what you scraped in a Petri dish, let it grow, had you studied it under a microscope, you would have found natural reasons for all of this. You see, the book of Job never suspends the natural world. The natural world is governed by itself. And when you understand that the natural world works and gives us adequate explanations and answers for everything, you're on good biblical ground. But if that's all the explanation, and you fail to understand the second circle, that the world in which we live is also the battleground of a great conflict between the Lord and Satan. And that in that great battleground, sometimes it appears the Lord loses. Notice again how I worded it. Sometimes it appears the Lord loses. And notice that's entirely in the second sphere. Now turn with me to the end of the book again, Job 42. And I believe this is stuff that we need to get inside of our thinking so clearly, because there is a supernatural barrier to your getting this in your mind. And I'll explain that in a moment. Look at verse 11, page 616. Job 42:11. Then all his brothers, Job 42:11, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Oh, what do you do with that? That's the third circle. Now remember something. The third circle contains the second circle, and therefore it contains the first circle. The third circle encompasses the natural world. Ephesians 1:11 says, and you, he's chosen, let's see, oh, let's just read it. 400 miles on a motorcycle to go to a pastor's conference. Let's see, I was headed out on the highway looking for adventure and whatever came my way. Ephesians 1:11. Fortunately, none of it came my way except a rainstorm Friday afternoon as I left Crystal Springs, Mississippi, and came west. Page 1343, Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. So we have a third circle here. The third circle is the circle of the decree of God. Now, here's what I want you to grasp. If you grasp this, you'll never really misunderstand the Bible again. But if you don't grasp this, you're going to be bumfuzzled the rest of your life. The Bible is a both-and book rather than an either-or book. The Bible is a both-and book rather than an either-or book. See, either-or books are like this. Either Jesus is God or He's human. And the ancient church saw the Scripture and said, No. It's both-and. Jesus is God and He's a true human being. That's what we said when we recited the Nicene Creed. We believe in a both-and Savior. Jesus is both God and man in one person. Who died on the cross? God died on the cross, but not in His divine nature. He died in the human nature. Who was born of the Virgin Mary? God was born of the Virgin Mary, but not in His divine nature, but in His human nature. But He who was born is both God and man. The Bible is a both-and book. What I want you to understand in those three circles, the one circle, I've evenly spaced them so you could see, but it's not like there's this great distance between the lines of the circles. It's the whole of reality. All of reality is governed by natural phenomena. Natural phenomena. Observable patterns. Some people call them natural law. I'm just going to say observable patterns. Let's see where I can get the biggest bang for my buck. If I drop these keys, what's going to happen? And will there be an auditory thing? Will your auditory nerves pick up the fact that the keys have fallen? How many people believe if I let go of these keys, they're going to fall? Anybody believe they won't fall? I mean, it's possible. It's possible. All we have is predictability. We don't have absolute law. We call it law, but it's just predictability. So I'm going to let go of the keys, and how many people believe you will hear it? Okay, except for people who've turned their hearing aids off. There we go. That was the best bang I could get for my buck. And I didn't want to damage Dr. McBride's beautiful pulpit that he made. That's an observable phenomenon. But what I want you to understand is something. Satan would like to twist that some and other as you're listening to the sermon to say, well, that's just another goofy thing that goofy preacher does. He's not like any preacher I know. He just does goofy things like acting like he's falling off of the platform and dropping his keys on a music stand to make noise. The Lord wants you to get it too, because there's a war going on right now. The Lord wants you to pay attention to me, because if you don't understand this, you're going to be messed up. And He wants you to understand there's a war going on right now in central Louisiana at 4900 Jackson Street for the way you think. Because how you think affects how you live, and it profoundly affects what will happen to you. So everything that's going on is natural. Everything that's going on is natural. But the natural doesn't discount a spiritual conflict between the Lord and Satan in which neither side is going to take prisoners. Well, the Lord will. If you surrender, He will accept you just the way you are. But Satan is operating a black flag operation. You know what a black flag operation is? No prisoners. This is a deadly conflict. Your children's lives are at stake. Their eternal destinies are at stake. All that is in that. But the third thing is that all that is under the decree of God. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His decree, His will, His oversight, His providential care of the world. Sparrows fly and fall. And yet in the natural world, some devil gets a hold of a little kid who's just gotten his Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas. And he says, "You see that sparrow over there? Why don't you see if you can hit it with that BB gun?" And so he takes his Red Ryder BB gun, cocks it, aims, and the sparrow falls. Natural. The BB gun, the BB hit the bird right in the skull and killed him instantly. It's natural. But it's also supernatural. Do you know that demons whisper things to your children at night? They whisper things to you in the daytime. They whisper things to you in church on Sunday morning and say, oh, what's he talking about? All that demon stuff. This is nuts. If you had thought like that, you got demons whispering to you. And so the sparrow falls to the ground, not only because of the force of a BB coming out of that Red Ryder BB gun, but because a demon put that thought in that little kid, not to kill to eat, but to kill for sport. Very different. But there's a third thing, and Jesus tells us, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father, and the very hairs of our head are numbered. So what I want you to understand is, all three things are true. The Bible's a both-and book. A both-and book. Now, this is what I want you to get a hold of, and I want it to really get a hold of you. 2 points of application. You're sitting here today, some of you, and you're mad at God. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 73. You're mad at God. Did you know Job got mad at God? The passage we opened with in Job 16, particularly verse 11 and following, Job was mad at God. You hate me, God, you hate me. That's what he's saying. You hate me, God. That's why my child died. That's why I have cancer. That's why I have heart disease. You hate me. That's why I lost my job. That's why I've gone bankrupt. That's why my name was in the paper for something terrible. You understand what I'm saying? We have that natural response to adversity to say, God's mad at me. He's punishing me. He hates me. You understand what I'm trying to say? And you understand that Job says that because Job only knows the outer circle and the inner circle. He doesn't know the middle circle. Find for me anywhere in the book of Job where God tells Job, your adversary, the devil, is seeking to devour you. That's a New Testament truth. And by the way, we need to understand something. The Bible is a progressive revelation. We don't understand life after death in the Old Testament very well at all. There are obscure passages that talk about death as if it's the end. Even Job in that 16th chapter speaks about death. I'm going to the place I'll never come back from. Why? Because life and immortality are brought to light in the gospel, says Paul. Life and immortality are brought to light in the gospel. That's why it's only the New Testament that gives us real understanding about life after death and the end of humanity. But it's also something that the Old Testament doesn't tell us much about Satan or demons. I mean, you got the book of Job, those two chapters, and you have some references in the book of Daniel and here and there, and you've got an adversary arising to come against David and the numbering of Israel, and you have the demon possession of Saul. But that's about it in that massive book, the Old Testament. But you start out in Matthew, and what do you encounter in chapter 4? And what do you see as you go through and get into chapter 8 and 9 and 10 and so on? What do you see? And then you turn over to Mark. And what do you find in the Gospel of Mark? And what do you find in the Gospel of Luke? Here's a challenge. Take your Bible and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over the next, 28, 16, and 24, whatever that adds up to, days, and mark on a notepad every verse that says something about a spirit that's not the Holy Spirit, a demon, Satan, and see what you come up with. You'll find hundreds of things, hundreds of verses as you read the three Gospels. And then read the book of Acts. What do you find? Now look at Psalm 73. Because Job did not understand and did not have revelation regarding the second circle, he got mad at God. Look at Psalm 73. I've preached this sermon, I've preached from Psalm 73 at two suicide funerals that I preached. Two friends who killed themselves. Let's look at it, page 668. It's a great psalm. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. Nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, as people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And you're going to watch some lies on television tonight, because the Academy Awards are coming up. And that is designed to make you think that those people are all happy. Seriously. Advertising works by making you think that if you looked like that airbrushed person in a magazine, or you were famous and made a lot of money like this singer or this actor or actress, that that's what would make you happy. It's a lie. I can tell you I'm a happy guy. Does that mean I never cry? I teared up when I learned about my friend Randy's son Zachary's death yesterday. Of course I cry, but I'm a happy guy. I mean, I'm happy. Even though I have moments of sadness, even though I get down, I'm a happy guy. Having all that junk doesn't make you happy. But you see, television's telling you that. Constantly, constantly. These are happy people. This is what you want to be like. So your poor little daughters model themselves after the prostitutes that we call movie stars. And your poor sons model themselves after those guys that we account to be great people. Are they happy? Are they happy? Why do they take drugs? Why do they overdose? Are they happy? See, what I want you to understand is, here you are sitting here today, and you know the outer circle's true. You know there's a God, and somehow or another, He impacts the world. And you know the middle circle, the inner circle, because the inner circle's true, that's the world where what happens? Maybe somebody needs to be awakened again. That's when you let go of the keys and they hit the stand. There's noise. You know about that. But see, what happens is when you know only the outer and the inner and you don't take seriously the warfare, here's what happens. You look at the prosperity of the wicked and you say, look at those people. They're healthy. Their kids are healthy. Their kids are successful. My kids are giving me trouble. My kids are causing me anguish. I'm worried over my grandkids. I'm worried over my health. I'm worried over my finances. What's going wrong? Where is God? See what the psalmist is saying here? Why is all this happening to me? And notice the temptation, verse 13. Why did I choose this psalm to preach at two separate suicides? Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. Wash my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And if I'd said, I will speak thus, behold, I'd have been untrue to the generation of children. When I thought to understand, it was too painful to me. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. It's in the place of worship that life makes sense. And it don't make no sense nowhere else. Pardon my bad grammar. It don't make no sense nowhere else. There's only one place where life makes sense, and it isn't watching talk shows and talking heads and movies and documentaries. There's only one place where life makes sense. It's the place of worship. And while Sunday morning is preeminently a place of worship, and things like prayer meetings on Wednesday night and Sunday night are wonderful places of worship, you can make sense of life every day of your life by worship, right where you are. Praise God no matter how you feel. Pray believing the promises of God in spite of what your ears tell you and eyes tell you. And remember something, when you're apt to get bitter at God, because you're apt to get bitter at God. I can tell you, I know there are people here this morning who are wrestling with bitterness with God. How do I know so much? Because I'm just like you, folks. Haven't you figured that out after 39 years? I'm just like you. I struggle with things. Bitterness. What's bitterness with God? Hey, it's Job 16, the chapter that we read to open the sermon with. Job 16. Job is mad at God. God, you singled me out because you hate me, God. But you see, the revelation Job never got is the inner circle between the outer and the inner. In addition to the sovereignty of God and natural phenomena is warfare. And here's the lesson. You have an enemy who really does hate you. He hates your children. He hates your parents. He hates your health and finances and your relationships. And he will do his damnedest, and that's not cussing, he will do his damnedest to blow every good relationship in your life apart. Amen. He'll go after you. He'll put thoughts in your mind. Some of you people are as paranoid as a Betsy bug. And if you're honest, all of you are to a little degree. And where do paranoid thoughts come from? Come from the evil one. Do you know that your mind can receive these thoughts and they seem to be exactly like your own thoughts, but they're accusations? Satan is called Satan because his name means accuse. He's the accuser of the brothers. So you come to church and you say, that preacher's crazy. That preacher's always talking about this or always talking about that. The fact of the matter is, whatever you think I'm talking all about all the time is the very thing that you're not dealing with. And that's why you always remember, oh my goodness, it goes again. Maybe that's because there's a sore spot. The point I want you to get at is this. There's conflict. Satan hates you. So how did you get that cancer, that heart disease? How did you get addicted to drugs? How is it that you fell into the sin of adultery, whether it was mental or physical? How did you end up embezzling that money from the church? Wow, like that pastor of the largest church in the world. Not only accused, but put on trial and convicted of embezzling $12 million. His apologist said it was to protect his son. Probably was. Probably was. He probably didn't profit personally. But he was part of $12 million in embezzlement from a church and $3 million in tax evasion. Wow. They gave him the same sentence they gave his son. The son went straight to jail. They suspended the pastor's sentence for 5 years. Do you think demons had anything to do with it? Absolutely, of course. All of the foolishness that you read in the papers, whether locally or nationally, there's demons involved in that stuff, putting ideas here. So the first thing in the application is deal with your bitterness. Get mad, get angry, but focus your anger where it needs to be focused. Not your heavenly Father who loves you and takes everything, even the bad stuff, and ordains it for your good. Yes, He's in total control of the world. Yes, His ordination of the world includes bad things, but always for your good. And you read the end of the book of Job, Job ends up better than he was in the beginning. And here's the second truth I want to leave with you. The second truth is this. If you understand that the world is governed not only by natural phenomena and not only by the sovereignty of God, but by this conflict, when you do things that are contrary to God's revealed will, you give the devil legal ground to come against you. Let that sink in. As I was at the conference Thursday and Friday, I began to meditate on what I was hearing because everything I heard, I knew. So I began to let it germinate, and it hit me really hard. You know, this really underscores that if I lie with a good purpose, I've just given Satan grounds, legal grounds, to come against me. You kidding me? You see, I know a lot of people. I know a lot of preachers. I know a lot of people who are involved in this and that, and they begin to justify doing evil because this institution that I serve is more important than the individuals that are being served. And so I can tell a little lie here. I can pay off this person to keep his mouth shut. I can shut down an investigation into sexual abuse on my campus. I can do this or that. I can sign this document to protect my son who's embezzling all this money. And you see, the idea is that I can do these things and get away with it because it's really not bad because the end justifies the means to that end. You see how the lie works? When I tell a lie, I am giving a set of keys to the devil and telling him, okay, I'm giving you legal authority to operate in my life and the life of my children and grandchildren. You say, Bob, you're nuts. And I'm testifying. You just had that thought? Somebody's whispering and you're in it and your spouse. If you think that's nuts, it's because you're listening to voices. And everybody has voices. Everybody has voices. I used to give the MMPI when I was in college. I was a psychometric clerk. And you counted up these little stencils. How many black dots? And the MMPI, Minnesota Multiphasic Psychological Inventory, tell you whether you're nuts or not. And I knew enough that when I had to take that for an exam for a law enforcement job, I knew how to answer it. I didn't let them know I hear voices. What do I mean that I hear voices? I mean exactly what you do. You got a thought in your mind. Oh, you don't want to read the Bible right now. The town talk is so interesting. I mean, it is the epitome of good journalism, you know. And the Today Show is such great news. I mean, they really go in depth. You know, that's what I'm talking about. That's the voices that I'm talking about. Little thoughts not to do right. It's okay to lie to your wife. She'll never know. Just erase your browsing history from your computer. And if she says, you having trouble with porn? Oh no, not me. I'm a blue-blooded American male, not a red-blooded one. But see, a lie gives legal authority to Satan to move against you and against your kids. Wow. So what am I saying? If it's all just that, pretty hopeless. But look, we've got something to end the service with here. It's called Holy Communion. And it reminds us of the blood of Jesus. That cup reminds us of the blood of Jesus. You see, all those curses, all those opportunities you give to the devil by yielding and by doing God's work the devil's way, by fibbing and lying and bribing people to lie under oath, suborning perjury, all that stuff, what I want you to understand is there's a remedy. What breaks curses? The blood of Jesus. It washes away my sin. It cancels my debt. It eradicates the curse and replaces it with a blessing. So what do you got to do? Two things. Renounce those times that you've tried to do the right thing using the devil's methods, like lying and other things. And secondly, give your bitterness to God. Get mad. Turn that anger on where it needs to be turned. Not your wife, not your husband, not your kids or grandparents, or children or grandchildren, or employer or employee, next door neighbor and his nasty dog that digs up your flowers. It's Satan. The dog digging up your flowers or wetting on your tires of your car, that's just a demon stirring that dog up to do what? To get you to lose your temper. That neighbor of mine, you know. It's all about your soul. It's all about your spirit. It's all about walking with a cheerful disposition and praise. So I'm asking you to come to communion. Give it to God one more time. Ask Him to forgive your sins. Ask Him to release you from your bitterness. Give Him your hurt. And then get mad. Not mad as the devil, mad at the devil. Let's pray. Lord, I'm struck that Job was like most Christians, thinking that the natural world and God is all there is. And he was never given the revelation of his ancient foe who was seeking to work him woe, whose craft and power were great, and who was the one armed with cruel hate. And on earth, he had no equal. Lord, would you open our eyes to understand that The world is governed in three spheres, and they overlap, with the sovereignty of God overlapping all of it. And would you give us to give our hurt, our pain, our fears, our unbelief to you, and our guilt? Cancel the curses. Give us blessing instead. Lord, I thank you that no matter who is here today and what he or she has done, that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here today that doesn't know Jesus, instead of taking Holy Communion, they would come and talk and be prayed for and would pray and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, for us who are believers, as we break the bread and drink of the cup, may we lay it all down again one more time for Jesus' sake. Amen.